Amen. Please be seated. This time the children are dismissed if they would like to go to children's church. And this morning, I want to speak to you about a matter of the heart, your relationship with God and money. Tim Smay is very nervous, I'm sure, because he knows he's a sermon illustration. But the other morning, Tim and I were having breakfast at a local eatery together when the proprietor, learning that I was a preacher, said something like this. Oh, I imagine you're always, and it was like the first thing he said. I imagine you're always asking for money. That's what he said, just out of the blue. And I said, well, not really. I speak about money when the Bible speaks about money. Because I do, I go through the book of the Bible, and when Jesus and Matthew is talking about money, that's when we'll talk about it. And then, right in front of the guy, I looked at Tim and said, Tim, you've been coming to church for what, 2 or 3 years? How many times have you heard me ask for money or speak about money? And you got to know Tim Smay. He'd have liked to get me, you know? Tim would have just liked to say, he talks about it every Sunday, buddy, you're right, you know? But I know that for the sake of the gospel, he didn't harass me. And Tim said, you know, I can think of maybe once, maybe twice that we've been here that he has. And then I looked at the guy and I said, you know, if I could give you one Bible verse about money, could I please have your permission to do that? Can I just give you one Bible verse about money? And he looked at me and said, yeah, go ahead. And so I gave him 2 Corinthians 9:7, which says this, each man should give what he decides in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Well, when I told him that, wow, everybody should decide in their own heart what to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He was pretty pleased with that verse, wouldn't you say, Tim? He kind of liked that. I think probably he liked it because he kind of felt like it let him off the hook, you know? And it does. It lets you off the hook. And it doesn't let you off the hook. What that verse says is that how you treat money is really up to you. But what that verse doesn't say, but what is true, is that God is very interested in how you will treat your money. Very interested in that. In fact, if you were to look at the greater context of that verse, you would find the verse right before that says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Then it goes on to say each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I feel like sometimes we live in a world of sparing sowers. Do you know what I mean by that? We live in a world where people hang on to their grain, or better said, they hang on to their money so that they can spend it on themselves and on their families. A great example of this is something that I read this week on the internet. I read it a number of places. The first time I saw it, I said, that can't be original with that person. And so I went ahead and Googled it, and it was all over the internet. People had cut and pasted this all over the place. I'll read it to you. Let me blow it up here a little so you can read along with me. On a Facebook post, it said this, shame on you, America. The only country where we have homeless without shelter, children going to bed without eating, elderly going without needed meds, and mentally ill without treatment. And yet, we have a benefit for people of Haiti on 12 TV stations. And we've raised over $360 million to send help to 3 million people. Now, you know what they're saying there. They're objecting to the telephone or whatever you want to call it that had all the stars on. Probably they're objecting to it because it was on when they wanted to watch American Idol or something important like that. You know? And the idea is, why are we helping people overseas and not helping the people at home? The people at home are, we're the only country with these needy people. They're not elsewhere, right? And this is wrong on so many levels, I hardly know where to begin. You know? But let me just give you 4 areas that this is wrong. Number one, we are not the only country with homeless people. In fact, there are countries with myriads of homeless people. There are countries with entire people groups who are forced to live a nomadic existence because there's nowhere for them. Head to Ethiopia. Check it out. Go to the Sudan. Go anywhere. A second place that this is wrong is that we're not the only country with children going to bed hungry. Did you know that every year in our world, 15 million children die of hunger, of starvation? 15 million die of starvation. A tiny percent of those live in America. And let me tell you, it's wrong whether it's in America or in Ethiopia or in Ecuador. It's wrong that that happens. But to say we're the place that it happens and so we need to tend to it here and not there, wow, is that messed up. Third, the elderly in what we used to call third world country, they don't just go without needed meds. They have no meds at all. They don't even have doctors in many places. And if you come to a missions festival throughout the past several years, you have heard more than once stories of missionaries tell us of people in Burkina Faso or in Cote d'Ivoire or other countries, particularly in West Africa, because that's where some of our missionaries have been from, that say women travel, and men as well, travel for days by foot, carrying their children sometimes to get to a clinic to get some medical care. And fourth, you know, the question of mentally ill people not getting treatment, they are treated with non-existent care in many places. You see, when I read something like this, I think, wow, whoever posted that really just needs to get out more often, you know? They need to open their horizons and see a little better. We are among the most blessed people on earth. In fact, according to globalrichlist.com, if your household income is $21,000 a year, you are wealthier than 90% of the people in the world. At $21,000 a year, 90% of the people are poorer than you. You are in the elite, 10%. If you bring in $48,000 as a household a year, that number changes to 99%. 99% of the people in the world are worse off than you. You know, my son, who I believe, you know, he worked this year in Indianapolis, did his internship there and was paid for that. And he had a stinking good job. And in a short time, he made, I believe, $8,000. That makes him wealthier. At $8,000 a year, makes him wealthier than 86% of the rest of the world. $8,000 a year. Wow. I checked Esther. She made $468 last year. She's right down there with the people from Burkina, I think. Actually, I think it was like 12 or 18% were poorer than her, but she's dirt poor. Pray for her. You know, when you come to terms with what this means, and actually, I probably lost a friend on Facebook because I couldn't let that go unanswered, you know? And I wrote words like this. I said, when you see abject poverty anywhere, the shame is not in helping the Haitians. The shame for America is in living such self-indulged lives in a world where in Asia, Africa, and Latin American countries, well over 500 million people are living in what the World Bank has called absolute poverty. And then I wrote, yeah, in many senses, America should be ashamed. Not for helping those in Haiti, but for indulging ourselves without giving a second thought to these things. And one little college girl clicked on that and said, I agree with whoever Steve is. Yeah, maybe two did. I can't remember. You know, it is my custom to preach through a book of the Bible. And we are in Matthew chapter 19. So if you have your Bible with you, please open it. We're going to see what Jesus says about this issue of money and our heart. And if you don't have your own Bible, there are Bibles in the pew. We're on page 976, Matthew 19. We're going to read about 15 verses today, starting at verse 16. This story is told in three Gospels. All of the Bible is important. When I see that there's repetition there, I think to myself, this must be a pretty important story. We're looking at it from Matthew because that's where we're reading. It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied, 'There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.' 'Which ones?' the man inquired. Jesus replied, 'Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself.' 'All these I have kept,' the young man said. 'What do I still lack?'" How interesting that is. Pause for a minute. What do I still lack? This guy, he's been living a pretty decent life. He's a good man. And yet in his heart, he knows there's something lacking in my heart. Verse 21 says, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you," and you can see Jesus has a real emphasis here. He's going to say it again. He says, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You may have heard kind of an urban legend. It originated in the 8th or 9th century that the eye of a needle was a gate in Jerusalem, and a camel to get through there had to get down on its knees and have its burden cast aside and crawl through that little hole. That's not true. That was a made-up story in the 8th or 9th century. There's no historical evidence for that before the 8th or 9th century. It's just something that somebody said that would make a good story, and they injected it into Christian thought. Jesus is talking about an animal that might weigh 1,500 or 2,000 pounds. He's saying, "I want to see if you can put that through the eye of a needle." Wow, that's tough. Continue on and read here in verse 25. "When his disciples heard this," they reacted just like you and I would. "When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Peter answered him, 'We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?' Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Now, when I look at this passage, and especially in light of the incident that happened when Tim and I were out to breakfast, the first question that comes to my mind, and what I'd like to do is address three questions with you today. The first question that comes to my mind is, why all the talk about money? I mean, why did Jesus talk about money so frequently? And I've not done the firsthand research, but I have read that Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. More than any other subject, Jesus talked about money. And yet, he wasn't getting rich. Don't ever see Jesus as maybe a televangelist that's rolling in the dough here. Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds have a nest, but me, the Son of Man, is homeless. I have nowhere to lay my head. So talking about money, Jesus wasn't trying to get money. That wasn't his rationale. But he talked about it a lot. And more than anything else except the kingdom of God, Jesus spoke about money. One source says that Jesus told 39 parables, 11 of them, that would be more than 25%, involved money. Another guy went through and he counted the verses in the Gospel of Luke, for example, and he said, one out of every seven verses has something about money or something to do with money. Why did he talk about it so often? And there's a couple reasons. One of the reason is, Jesus talks about money because he wants to get to your heart. In verse 21, it says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. Matthew just says, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, do this. Mark, when he tells the story, sheds a little more light on it. And in chapter 10, verse 21, Mark doesn't say, Jesus answered. Mark adds this. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. You think, what an odd thing to say. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Until you begin to do a little research, what does that phrase, looked at him, mean? And what that phrase means is he looked intently at him. It's not like this guy's asking Jesus a question. Jesus says, well, you know, here's what you ought to do. Jesus pauses for a moment. And Jesus looks in his eyes. And in a sense, I believe Jesus looks right into his very soul. He looked at his heart. And he saw that this was a man who really wanted more than he had, but loved what he had so much, he couldn't have what he really needed. Jesus does that because he loves this man. Jesus talks about money because he loves humankind. You know, a preacher may be interested in your money. Sad to say, you may feel like the man at the restaurant. The televangelists sure seem obsessed with it, don't they? The government is certainly interested in your money. Have you been working on your taxes here in the next few months? You will be. They're certainly interested in it. But Jesus, frankly, is not interested in your money. Bono was right back in the 80s when he said, the God I believe in is not short on cash, mister. He's not. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, Psalm 50 tells us. He has it all. He doesn't need your cash. It's your heart that he's interested in. Jesus speaks of money because just 13 chapters earlier, Jesus says, for your treasure, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, when you're thinking about this question, why all the talk about money? Another reason is because we see money as representing power, and therefore we feel like if we have the money, we have the power, and we can feel pretty good about ourselves. We can feel pretty safe if we have money in the bank. We feel secure. We can even feel a little better than the people who don't have the money in the bank, and we can become kind of arrogant and feel like we've arrived. And that can really lead us to miss what's going on in our hearts. The deceit of money is that it doesn't bring you close to God. The love of money, the scripture says, is the root of all evil. Money can't buy you love. It can't buy you God's love. Even the young man in our passage today, who's a financial success, found himself in the end alienated from God because of one thing, the deceitfulness of money. And Jesus is looking to free him from that. He looks to free us from that. He wants to get to our heart and pull out the deceit that might be there. Now, a second question that comes to mind when I see this is, why does God give us money to begin with? You know, Laurel and I have probably said 100 times when we're thinking about our checkbook and we're thinking about what are we going to buy, you know, should we replace the car? Man, there's smoke coming out from under it. It smelled like gasoline this morning. I don't know. Maybe I should have bought that Honda I looked at this past week. Car, not motorcycle. What am I going to do? And as we're talking about this, Laurel and I often have looked at each other and said, I hate money. I hate money. And you know, there's a point sometimes where you just feel that way. Man, if we didn't have to deal with money, wouldn't life be an easier thing? Of course, we know better than that. But there are times you might wonder, why does God give us any money? Or maybe you feel like, well, I don't know if God really ever gave me any money. Money I have, Pastor Steve, I earned by the sweat of my brow. You wouldn't believe how hard I work. Or I got that education, I'm using my brain. You know, God didn't give it to me. I work 40 hours a week. Who gave you your brain? Who gave you the strong back? Everything you have, the scripture says, comes from God. How many times has Jim, when he's asking the ushers to come or preparing to worship the Lord with our offering, have you heard Jim say, Lord, we give back to you a portion of what you've given to us? Or let's prepare to give back to the Lord a portion of what he's given us. Jim recognizes that everything he has and everything you have and I have comes from God. Why does he give us money? Why does he do that? Well, I believe that one reason is because money is a tool. It is a tool with which you can do good things or you can do bad things with money. Alfred Noble understood the concept of tools being used for good or evil. In 1862, Alfred began to experiment with nitroglycerin. And 5 years later, he had invented a way to package that. You know, nitroglycerin, if you watched Bonanza growing up, you know this. Nitroglycerin is very volatile. And that's why they had to take the hearse to put the fire out in Bonanza, because the hearse had the smoothest ride in town, you know, hauling that nitroglycerin up to where the fire was to make the explosion, to capture the oxygen, and put the fire out. Yeah. Nitroglycerin wasn't easy to transport. It could blow up in your hand. It was very hazardous to your health to be carrying around nitroglycerin. And people were trying to do mining, and they knew if we could use this nitro to blow this stuff up, man, that would be so great, so effective to get the coal or the gold or the precious metals or whatever. And so Alfred started working with a way to make nitroglycerin more portable, to make it safe to carry around. And he invented something that we know today as dynamite. Dynamite isn't real safe to carry around, but it does beat nitroglycerin for carrying around. Short time later, he began to realize this thing that I have invented, this dynamite, is going to be used. It is being used to make bombs. And this troubled him a lot, and he thought, he was still trying to be optimistic, and he wrote these words. He said, "My factories may make an end to war sooner than Congress. When the two army corps realize they can annihilate one another in a second, all civilized nations, it is hoped, will recoil from war and discharge their troops." It didn't happen, did it? It didn't happen. In his lifetime, dynamite was so widely used for the destruction of humanity that a French newspaper, upon learning that his brother had died, accidentally thought it was Alfred Nobel who had died. And when they published his obituary, they referred to him as a merchant of death. Imagine how troubled you would be by that. He was deeply troubled by it, and so in his will, he made a directive that his fortunes be awarded to individuals chosen by a committee who, during the preceding year, had conferred the greatest benefit to mankind in the areas of chemistry and physics and medicine and literature and peace. And we call that the Nobel Prize today. Isn't that interesting? Dynamite was a tool used by humankind in an evil way. Money was a tool used by Alfred Nobel in a sacred way, really. Really. God gives us money as a tool, and we can use it for good or bad. We're wisest when we use it to honor God and to help one another. We're wisest when we care for it in that way. Additionally, money gives us a chance to prove our devotion. You know, why does God give us money? Well, it gives you a chance to prove your devotion. You know that I grew up on a farm, and my dad was quite the engineer for a guy who didn't graduate from high school. I often marvel at the things he accomplished in his life. He built his house just up on top of the hill from where his parents lived, and then he needed water. And he thought, you know what, there's a spring about a quarter mile down the road. I'm going to run some pipe down to that spring and pump it up here to the house. And so he dug a big cistern in the yard. This cistern was probably about 16 feet by 8 feet by 6 feet. And he filled that with water, put a roof on it, and had a little hole in the top through which he could put a stick to measure the depth of that water. And he fed his own house with that cistern, and dad and mom, his grandparents' house, and the house down the wall. The guy that had the spring, we gave him water. Well, he gave it to us, I guess. And then my brother built a house, and that was fed from that cistern. My other brother built a house, that was fed. My niece built a house. All that's being fed from this one spring and this cistern that my dad put in 60 years earlier, you know? Something I remember from that is my dad had a measuring stick. And he would go out every now and again, and he would put that long stick down into that hole, and it had marks on it, you know, 54, 55, 56, and he would mark the depth of the water. He marked that with a rubber band. He just tied a rubber band around it, and then the next time he went out, he knew how far up or down it went. For some strange reason, it was my practice to move that rubber band whenever he didn't know. I don't know why I did that. You know, when you're 8 years old, I guess you do stuff like that. Whenever he saw, though, that that water was down too low or getting up too high, he went down to the neighbors and he adjusted the timer on the pump accordingly. So he had his own little water authority going there with water for everyone. All he had to do was help pay for the electricity. It was a good idea. Measuring it was really important. If he did not have the measuring stick, then we could go without water. In fact, when he didn't have the measuring stick, my dad's house was the first one that lost its water. And that was always bad because it airlocked, you know? And so we'd be priming the pump, you know, in the middle of winter or whatever. Without that measuring stick, there was no way really to know if it was being effective. And that measuring stick told you the depth of the water and the safety that was there in having water for your home. Money is that way. Money acts like a measuring stick. And whenever you look at the money and you look at how you're spending it and how you're using it, you can overcome what Jeremiah speaks of, the deceitfulness of your own heart to trick you. Jeremiah the prophet is writing and he says, the heart is desperately wicked, he's talking about your own heart, and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And that's a good question. Man, don't you sometimes wonder about your motives? Don't you try to second guess yourself at times? Don't you kind of wonder, I say I love the Lord, but really, do I love the Lord? Well, money serves as a measuring stick, a tool to tell you the depth of your own devotion to God. To tell you the depth of your own love of God. You know, if you treat money in a selfish way, then you're about as shallow as a mud puddle. If you treat money in godly ways, that can show you a depth of spirit and character. So God gives us money as a tool to honor Him, to help others, and to discover our own spiritual depth. Now, the third question that you might think of from this is, well, how much money do I give then, you know? And if you look at this passage alone, well, look at verse 21. Take a look at it. Is your Bible still open? Look at verse 21. It says, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions. Well, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. If you look at that verse alone, if that's the only verse of the Bible you have, you think, wow, the only way that I can ever answer the question, how do I give enough, is to give everything. But the Bible doesn't say that everywhere. And remember, Jesus was looking right into this man's heart and addressing a specific need with him. If you look at the way the Bible talks about money, you'll see that the standard response to this question is a tithe. And you know that a tithe is a tenth of what you have, a tenth of what you earn. And that's really what was required by the law. A tithe was required for those who were under the law. If you read Malachi 3:10, you read the verses around it, it says to the nation of Israel who was under the law, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you do not have enough room for it. So you understand, in the nation of Israel, if you were not tithing, you were robbing God. It was compulsory. You and I aren't under the law, though, right? I mean, we eat pork and lobster and stuff like that, and we're free from that. Peter has the vision in Acts where the sheet is left out with all the things that he's never eaten. And Jesus basically says to him, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. And we're released from keeping the law in that matter. Something about the tithe that's interesting, though, is it kind of transcends the law of Moses. I know I've talked to people who say, I don't tithe because tithing is for those under the law. Did you know that Abraham tithed? And my best guess is he lived 500 years before Moses wrote the law. So maybe that feels a little like a guideline. And you know, Jesus himself, who came and fulfilled the law, when he's talking to the Pharisees at one point, he says, woe to you guys. You tithe everything you have. Even the dill that you're raising in your garden, you're taking a tenth of that down to the temple, and you're neglecting justice and mercy and things like that. And then Jesus says this, you should have done the former without neglecting the latter. So Jesus tells us that tithing is a pretty good place to start, a pretty good guideline. If you think about it, the disciples, they gave it all. Reminds me of that old Billy Cyrus song, some gave all gave some. You know that song? Not country fans, are you? That's a good thing. But Peter says that in this passage in verse 27. He says, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Really, they showed great heart for God. But not everyone is called to do that. Not everyone's demanded. Think about Zacchaeus. He was one of their contemporaries. When he was invited to be with Jesus, Jesus says, I'm coming to your house today. In the midst of all that, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give away half of what I own. And anyone I've ripped off, I'm going to pay them back. There it is. He's giving. And it's a matter of the heart. Zacchaeus, a selfish, conniving man, had been freely accepted by Jesus. And in that free acceptance, what is the verse? Freely you've received, freely give. He gave. But the Apostle Paul really gives us the key and the bottom line on all this. I love the passage that I read to the man in the restaurant. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Do you notice when Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything, what will there be for us? Jesus says, I want to tell you, the 12, they're going to rule over the tribes of Israel, sit on thrones. You have sown generously. You will reap generously. But in verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, God uses money as a tool. He gives it to us to use as a tool. We can use it for good, or we can be selfish with it. He gives it so that we can measure the depth of our commitment. He knows that where our money is, that's where our heart is, where our treasure is. That's where our passion and our love is. When you look at the measuring rod of your checkbook, of your wallet, what does it show you? Does it show you that the pump needs to run a little more? Does it show you that God is so pleased that it's running over in your life? You see, he gives us money so that we can manage it. In this passage, Jesus tells his followers that their hearts will be rewarded. Notice, he doesn't say your hearts will be repaid. He says they'll be rewarded. He will honor what they've done. And it's the same for you and me. What does Jesus see when he looks at your heart? At my heart, at our hearts. Let's pray that we'll be able to honor him with all that he's given us. I wonder, I'm going to ask the musicians if they'll come, and we're going to sing in just a moment. But I'm going to ask you just to join me in prayer that God would use the truth of Matthew 19 to help us measure our own lives. Okay? Let's stand together as we pray. Father in heaven, I hope no one here feels like this has been Pastor Steve asking for money. The good people of Kerwinsville Alliance give so graciously. It is at times overwhelming to me and others who are in leadership. We praise you, God, for the report that Vern gave Wednesday night that we're just about financially the exact place we were 12 months ago. The end of December in 2009 ended a lot like the end of December in 2008 for us as a church, and we give you praise for that. What a blessing that is. So God, don't let us think that this is a sermon about trying to get into our pocketbooks. Help us to see that this is a sermon about Jesus wanting our hearts and how deserving you are of our love, Lord Jesus. We understand that you laid down your life on a cross in our place. It's very seldom that a man would die for a good man, but you, Jesus, died for people who didn't deserve it. For all of us, when we look in the depths of our heart, all of us recognize our own guilt. Thank you for loving us that way. May our lives, not just our finances, but our entire lives, be lives that reflect a love back to you. We could never pay you for what you've done. We can only thank you for what you've done. And we can honor you for what you've done. So may you see that occurring in our lives. May we have lives that are fully surrendered to you. And may you bless us for this sort of thing, God. Peter seems pretty gutsy to me to have said, hey, we've left everything. What do you got for us, God? But Jesus, you didn't rebuke him there. You just promised that you would honor hearts of love. And so as we express our love to you, we so desire that you would be pleased and choose to show us such grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.